as I mentioned, we're going to be covering some special issues, like you say, special topics, death, resurrection, judgment, and eternity over the next 4 weeks. I don't have a specific passage I'm going to look at this morning, and we're going to be looking at several, actually, if we have the time. But I wanted to cover these issues because it has been something that's come up a couple times in our discussion of the book of Revelation and death and how death was viewed. If we go back to the Old Testament, you see the first time that death is mentioned, we read that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, where the Lord said to Adam, because if you do this, I should say that you will die. And we recognize from the events that took place thereafter that the death God had in mind was not, shall we say, primarily physical, because he didn't die immediately, but he said, you will die immediately, you will surely die, dying you shall die, is what it says in the Hebrew, which is an emphatic way of saying that death will come to you for what you've done. Now, when we look at that, we see that there is the Hebrew word muth, it appears about 790 times in the Old Testament. Describes death physically, obviously, but also describes spiritual death. And in the Old Testament, and I might mention, by the way, that my approach in the next 4 weeks will be more less of a sermon and probably more of a lecture, and I don't know if that's good or bad. But consider it the vacation lecture series. How's that? So, I don't know. But when you look in the Old Testament, if you look at the scripture, how the Hebrews understood death, they viewed it as affecting the whole man. Now we, in the New Testament era, think of death and the body dying and the soul then ascending to the Lord's presence, if we're believers, and if you're not, of course, then we look at that differently, which we'll be covering all those issues in the weeks ahead. But in the Hebrew mindset, death affected the whole man, and they thought of it a little bit differently than we do. It had a religious significance, I suppose you could say, because the idea of death was considered somewhat natural. Indeed, in Hebraic thought, it was thought that Adam would have died without sin. They viewed the death that God promised him for his sin as wholly spiritual. And in the mind of the rabbis, in the mind of the Hebrews of the ancient times, generally speaking, they thought of death as a natural part of life, that Adam would have died eventually anyway, whether he had sinned or not. Now, we'll cover some of that when we get to that point, but what I want you to see is that their view is somewhat different than ours. What they understood was that life, long life, was a blessing from God. This is the commandment, these are the statutes and judgments the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land that you're crossing over, that you may fear him, that you may, I'll just go through this verses 1 through 2 and following in Deuteronomy 6, but the idea is that your days may be prolonged on the earth. So to be blessed was to have a long life. It doesn't say the quality. We don't have any quality of life here. This is a long life. But as we go through the Old Testament, we'll see that this idea of long life has the quality. So it has not just long life, but a noble, peaceful death. Abraham, for instance, his death is described, Genesis 25. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. That's another thing we need to realize about the old covenant view of death. He's gathered to his people. The death of the man or woman was considered a portal to Sheol. And it's unfortunate in the King James Bible, Sheol is translated a variety of ways. Sometimes it's translated as Hades, sometimes it's translated as the grave, sometimes it's translated as death, but it really should be understood as a place or a state of being. So physical death was this portal, this entrance into Sheol, and is described as going down to the pit or being entangled by death. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. Psalm 18:5, Job 33:22. Yes, his soul draws near the pit and his life to the executioners. Job, of course, describing the ungodly. It's a place of darkness, a place of forgetfulness, a place of sleep, a place where the shades dwell. It isn't something that was in the mind of the ancient Hebrews considered at any point particularly positive, because it involves separation from God and from His sanctuary. Psalm 88:2, "Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of trouble. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit." These are a description of Sheol. "Like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead." Excuse me, "like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand." So the reason that they feared death was that the righteous and unrighteous alike would go to this place called Sheol, which was separated from God. It was a place where there was no fellowship with God any longer. It doesn't mean that they were unconscious. It doesn't mean that they were annihilated, because it doesn't. That was never part of the personal eschatology of the Hebrew mind. But the idea is that it's some place that isn't good because you're separated from God. Nevertheless, it is a place, or was a place as they understood it, where both the righteous and wicked dead would go. They would go there in awareness. Go there in a place gathered to the people. Deuteronomy 32, 48 to 50, we see the description of Moses' death, and again, he is described as being gathered to his people. So there was a certain kind of fellowship even in Sheol, even in this place of the dead. It's interesting, in Isaiah 14, there's a description of the death of the Babylonian king. This wouldn't be Nebuchadnezzar, it would be two kings later. And it says, "Sheol below, is either to eager," let me read this more carefully, "to greet your coming. He stirs up the spirits of the departed for you, all the rulers of the earth. He makes all the kings of the nations rise from their thrones. They all respond to you, saying, 'You too have become as weak as we are. You have become like us.'" Job talks about this as well, that in Sheol, in the grave, everyone's the same. He talks about a place of rest, but he also mentions the fact that everyone goes there and is encountering the same circumstance. The rich, the poor, the slave, the free, everyone is there. But it is a place for both the righteous and the wicked. As I mentioned, Job considers it a place of rest. In Job 3, when he's lamenting early on in the whole story about his life, he says, "I wish I was never born. Why couldn't I just have died at birth and I'd be in Sheol, I'd be in the grave?" Everybody's there. The captives are completely at ease. They don't hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the greater there, slave and the free, are they're set free from his master. Excuse me. And that's Job 3, and that was ending with verse 19. It's a place of sleep, a place of subdued awareness. Remember when Saul asked the witch of Endor, and I'll just as an aside, let me explain a little bit about that circumstance. Saul, of course, was not in fellowship with God, and he was unable to hear the word of the Lord, either through the priest or any other way. And so he said, "Find me a witch," to his servants. They said, "Well, there is one in Endor." So they went to this witch of Endor. And it is my view on this whole issue that what happened was not because of what the witch did, because the necromancers of that time and today aren't actually communicating with the dead. I believe they're communicating with evil spirits who are impersonating some dead person. So if you read the account in 1 Samuel 28, you'll see that the witch of Endor was shocked when suddenly this apparition arose from the ground, and she shrieked and said, you've deceived me. You must be Saul, because this isn't happening the way it should have happened. This isn't a demon. This is something that I'm not familiar with." And it wasn't a familiar spirit. Now, Samuel comes up. "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" This is an unusual circumstance. This isn't something God would do any other circumstance. And of course, my view on this isn't the end all by any means. There's other views concerning what actually happened here, but this is my personal opinion. Actually, Samuel came up. He asked, "Why have you disturbed me? Why have you woken me up?" And Saul said, "I'm in serious trouble. The Philistines are fighting against me. God's turned away from me. He doesn't answer me anymore through the prophets or in dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what I should do." Now, it's interesting that Saul would think that Samuel would still have contact with the outside world, if you will. And apparently he did, because he then said, "Well, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to die." He's still the prophet of God. God still is in some communication with him, even though, as I say, in the Old Covenant era, there was the view that in death, one was no longer in communication with God. But apparently there was some communication here. Now again, that's a very unusual circumstance. We don't want to build doctrine on something like that. There is a lot of different opinion about what actually happened there. I'm just sharing with you what I think took place, that actually was the spirit of Samuel. But again, if you have a different view, that's fine. There's, as I say, many different points of view on that particular event. But it was apparently thought of to some degree as positive for the righteous, but it was a negative experience, if you will, for the wicked. Job also says, as dry ground and heat snatch away the melt of snow, so Sheol steals those who have sinned. The womb forgets them. Worms feed on them. They remember no more, so injustice is broken like a tree. So these are descriptions of the negative aspects of Sheol. Now, we're going to touch on this later, but let me just draw from the New Testament. Jesus, in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, describes the rich man as crying out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this flame." So Christ is developing this a bit more than what you see in the Old Testament. So we don't want to import into the Old Testament way of thinking a new covenant idea or something that came from Jesus Christ, but that is in keeping with what was generally understood. And of course, Christ is simply reflecting at this point the view of the people of that first century. So sometime before the coming of Jesus Christ in that first century, that idea had developed that Sheol was something like this, something like the Hades that Jesus is describing here in this parable. As I say, it was a place of forgetfulness, a place where there is no praising of God, according to the psalmist in Psalm 88, where it's darkness and a land of oblivion. Now, this idea of torment, in Isaiah 66:24, we have what I believe is a description of a new covenant reality. And so that description of a place of torment of the dead in Isaiah 66, I don't think reflects the understanding of Sheol in the old covenant. But again, that's my view on that. So the Old Covenant saints, just kind of sum up the idea of the Old Covenant saints concerning their view of death and Sheol. They didn't really have a clear understanding. Not saying that we do today have a completely clear and unobstructed view and understanding of this, but they seem to have less than we. To them, it was a negative thing. A long life was to be hoped for, to be prayed for. Death was seen as natural, yes, but it should be avoided as long as possible, because the blessing was a long life. Sheol and the afterlife were unclear. There was some hope of rescue, of course. And if you look in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon me to Sheol, you will not allow your faithful one to see the pit." Like, again, in Psalm 49, "Like sheep, they are headed for Sheol. Death will shepherd them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their form will waste away in Sheol, far from their lofty abode. But God will redeem my life in the power of Sheol. For he will take me," Selah. And so we think about that. And then in Psalm 86, the same thing, that God delivers his faithful ones from Sheol. So even in the Old Covenant, there was a hope for something beyond the grave. It wasn't clear what it was. They didn't have a well-developed sense of personal eschatology, if you will, but they did hope for something beyond the grave. Now, in the New Testament, there's a shift that begins to take place, a major shift, actually. Because in the New Testament, we have the idea of death and resurrection are always coupled. They're always together. But in the New Testament, we have ideas of thanatos is the term that is used throughout the New Covenant, the Greek term, the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see more the idea of the body dying, but the soul living on. Jesus said, Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's another thing we'll talk about, the idea of destruction of the soul and body. What did Jesus mean by that? Did he mean that there's an annihilation? And just to let you know, that's not what I think it says at all, because the rest of the New Testament teaches otherwise. But we'll come back to that, of course, later in this series. But the Greek idea, the Greek word, I should say, thanatos, conveyed an idea in the New Testament of the death of the body primarily. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament literature, muth, the Hebrew word, was the whole man was dying. And so there's a shift that takes place where now in the New Covenant era, in the New Testament, we see that the Greek term refers to the body, but it also refers to an absence of the good life, if you will, an absence of the life of the spirit. The mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. That's the Holman translation, Romans 8:6. And we begin to see develop not just the idea that it is the death of the body, but also that it has a spiritual aspect to it. Not that the spirit dies, but that even while we're living in this life, we can be living in death, I should say. It also refers to, there's also the thought, I should say, in death, that it is a miserable state in this realm and in the hereafter. So death brings its power to bear in this life, in this realm, and then in the hereafter. Revelation 21:8, the cowards, unbelievers, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their share will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And we'll be covering that idea in more detail when we get to discussion of resurrection and judgment and all that. So physical death in the New Testament is, again, a portal to Hades, is what they call it now. It's Sheol updated, you might say. The term Hades is a Greek term that had meaning outside of the New Testament, referring to this place, the dead. In fact, the other Greek term that is used, Tartarus, by Peter, I think it's the only time it's ever used in 2 Peter 2:4, refers to the depths of Hades, where in Greek mythology the Titans were kept in prison. So Peter uses that. In fact, in 2 Peter 2:4, for if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but threw them down into Tartarus and delivered them to be kept in chains of darkness and judgment, he goes on to say how much more so. Jesus talks about Hades when he talks about the cities that rejected him and how they'll be brought down to Hades. The idea is that Hades is this place where the dead go, but it is also not just the wicked dead, but also the righteous dead. Let's read again from Luke 16. So it was that the beggar died, Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So Hades is this place in the New Testament that is divided into two. And if you read that whole parable, and again, we don't want to build doctrine on a parable necessarily, but I think it's an accurate picture of how it was understood in the New Covenant era. That this place of death, this place where people went when they died, was divided into these two parts. In fact, Jesus says to the thief on the cross, when he said, Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that comes, that's a Persian word, comes from a Persian word that meant a grand and luxurious garden. And it was adopted by the Jewish people to describe the hope for destination of the righteous dead. And this was something that developed over the years and by the time of Christ was the accepted and understood view. And because of what Jesus said, he gives it his stamp of approval. That at that point in time, there was a place called Hades, that was the term that was used, could have been called Sheol, and it was divided into these two parts where the unrighteous dead were placed in a place of torment and the righteous in a position of bliss until something else happened, which we'll talk about in this series as we go down here. But again, death affects the whole man. He doesn't end in annihilation, but he is affected in this realm, not just in the hereafter. And this death entered into this realm because of sin. Even today, there are theologians who suggest that Adam would have died anyway at some point. And we're not going to cover that today because it's a long, drawn-out topic. But suffice to say that the Bible makes it very clear that just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sin. Romans 5:12. So it's very clear that death, as this spiritual presence with a physical manifestation, came into this realm because of sin. And we can trace it that way. It's impossible to conquer that death in natural strength. And therefore, men live in bondage of fear. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death, Jesus' death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by fear of death. And as I mentioned, throughout the New Testament, the idea of death is always coupled with resurrection. It's always overshadowed, really, by the idea of resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then our resurrection at some point. But once again, we find that the New Testament isn't providing a lot of information on the state of the dead. We do know that from the New Testament, it's a physical and spiritual issue, and that's what I want to bring in the conclusion here, to bring some focus on that. In the New Testament, there's a threefold sense of death, I guess you could say, natural, spiritual, and eternal. And the idea of physical death is very obvious. It's a reality. It's a consequence of sin, as we've seen. But we can't speak of the physical without the spiritual. Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We all too previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and by nature we were children under wrath, as were the others also. But God, who is abundant in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses, by grace you're saved." So the idea of death in the New Testament has as its primary focus the life apart from Jesus Christ. Physical death, of course, is a manifestation of that, but the primary focus, as I've worked on this study, it's hit me again that the primary focus is death as a relationship, as no relationship with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to all sorts of sin." Alienated from the life of God. Colossians 2:13, "When you were dead in trespasses and sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses." So sin brings this state of death, and we're slaves of sin, according to the letter to the church in Rome. It ends in physical death, but the primary concern of the Christian is not the physical death, but the spiritual death, the dead man walking. So when we look at the whole issue of death, we need to bring our focus to the same place that it is in the Scripture. We don't want to be cut off from fellowship. When Adam sinned, he didn't die immediately, did he? What happened? Well, first of all, he and Eve recognized they were naked. They recognized that they were guilty before God. Secondly, and third, they were cut off from fellowship. So even at the very beginning of time, when death entered, it didn't have a physical manifestation. It had a spiritual and a relationship manifestation. Death was this relationship, this alienation from God. That's what we need to be thinking about when we think of this whole issue of death. Because all of us are going to face death. Adam died after about 930 years, the Bible says. Everybody who's descended from Adam dies eventually. And what that really is a physical manifestation of a spiritual state. Spiritual death, uninterrupted, ends in eternal death. Everybody goes through the physical death, but it ends in the eternal death of separation from God. Natural man is always subject to that. There's no doubt about that. But we are not subject to the second death if we are in Christ. He said to them again, John 8, "I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." The Jews said again, "He won't kill himself, will he? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" "You are from below," Jesus said. "I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And of course, to die in one's sins means that you are eternally separated from God. Not annihilation, but separation. And the truth is that someone has to die for sin. And I mean eternally. Let me say that again. Without Christ, everyone has to die for sin eternally. With Christ, Him having died for our sin, we are not subject to that eternal death, is what I meant to say. Excuse me for that. As an aside, I do want to mention this because this does come up sometimes. When we talk about death and we talk about physical death, we need to realize that it's not the same thing as the second law of thermodynamics, entropy, things always going to disorder. Entropy is not a result of sin. In fact, you wouldn't be able to smell flowers if it weren't for the what we would call the tendency toward disorder. In other words, if you dust a table and then you leave it there, it eventually gets dusty. And the things that are on the table, the bread, for instance, here, would begin to decay into mold and so forth. That is entropy. That's the second law of thermodynamics, where things run toward disorder. Now, that particular scientific law is what allows us to smell flowers, because it's the scent that is actually is breaking down, if you will, and wafting through the air. It's what allows fruit to ripen. It's what allows these leaves to fall from trees, is this as the natural cycles of the seasons turn. So that particular scientific law was in effect for creation even before sin entered into the world. I think that Adam and Eve were able to enjoy the scent of flowers. I think they were able to eat fruit. So we have to make a separation here between that process and death. And that's why death needs to be seen primarily in the spiritual sense, ending in a physical manifestation. It's always been true that creation is upheld by God. And I think what we need to realize, if you look at Colossians 1:15, it says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, because by Him everything was created in heaven and earth, the visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, authorities, rulers, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He's before all things, and listen to this, and by Him all things hold together. Now in Hebrews 2:10 it says, 13:8 it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's always been the case that creation has been upheld by God. Even the perfect creation was not some clock wound up and then allowed to run that it would just keep going. It was some kind of a nuclear power plant that kept it going. Creation, it says in Colossians, was brought into being by the Lord, the Eternal Son, and He holds it together, and He's always been that way. He's always held creation together. So what I think we see here in the physical manifestation of the spiritual death is a removal of that upholding. Why did Moses live to be 125 years and have the vigor of youth right up to the day he died? Because he had good genes? No. He wore a robe, not jeans. Why? No, I'm talking about something else. Because he had good genetics? No, because the Lord upheld him. The Lord gave him that strength. And you'll see that through the rest of the scripture, the Old Testament primarily, how long life was given to those whom God blessed. In fact, that's part of one of his promises. So the physical manifestation of a spiritual state is something that God can withhold that from taking place. He's the one who gives long life. And I think what I'm trying to say here is that although creation is upheld by God, is subject to decay apart from His power. It is this long life that is hoped for. It only takes place because of God's power. And I believe that it was the removal of that sustaining power that brought about the first death of man. Man was not intrinsically able to live forever. He only lived forever, or would have lived forever, because of God's sustaining power. We have not an intrinsic ability to live forever after physical death. It's only because of God's sustaining power that we're going to live with Him in eternity. Anyway, death is the opposite of life. It's not non-existence. And so death can be realized, I guess you could say, in this realm on a day-by-day basis. However, Scripture teaches very clearly that death has been overcome by Jesus Christ. I assure you, anyone who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from life to death. Jesus Christ endured death, and that idea of separation From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, Matthew 27, darkness came over the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced death both in the spiritual sense and, of course, in the physical sense. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became that sin sacrifice that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At that point, when he cried out like that, he was experiencing this alienation from God that the spiritual death brings about. And so he not only endured that physical, but also the spiritual death. Now, I would also suggest to you that the life we have in Christ, because he died in our place, we live in him. I would suggest to you that the life that we have in him is an immediate reality. We know that we have passed from death to life, not in the future, but now, because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Ephesians 2, 4, that was 1 John 3, 14. Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But because of this great love for us, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you may say. We read that. Then in 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 10, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's destroyed death already. Does that mean physical death? Well, we're going to talk about that in more detail when we get to the idea of resurrection next week, but that's part of it. But right now, he's destroyed death. None of us are subject to spiritual death. All of us will one day experience physical death, and we'll talk about that in a second here. But the idea I want you to see is that death has been conquered. It is not something that the Lord Jesus is still grappling with. He's already conquered death. Now, at the end of the Old Covenant age, death was destroyed in a particular fashion. That's what Paul is talking about. And we'll talk about this a little bit more next week, because if we look in Revelation, we see that death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And we're going to talk about that in the context of resurrection, so I don't want you to think that I'm ignoring that. But we'll get to those issues later on. But in the most profound sense, we no longer die. We have life in Jesus Christ, and we have it now. A thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. John 8:51. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Now the Greek there means to gaze upon. Actually means to be part of to watch something and to be an intent observer, like a participant even. Jesus says that if we are in him, we will never see death. And what he means by that is that in this life, if we're walking with him, and here's the crucial issue, we will not experience the deadness of life. We will not experience the lack of hope, the lack of purpose, the lack of peace that the world has. We will have instead this life and life more abundantly. Physical death will then become merely a passage, a means of moving on to the next, if you will, stage in our existence. Jesus said to Martha, on the resurrection, the life, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she went on to say, yes, of course. And then Paul, I won't read this whole section, but Philippians, he's talking about how he wants to depart and be with the Lord, and it would be better to move through that passage. So, we participate in Jesus' death so that our own physical death is not punitive. It is not a punishment. Instead, our physical death is something that we are subject to that enables us to share in Jesus Christ's sufferings. You see, like Lee has the physical problems with his lungs. I've got a bad back. Other people have some issues with health and things. You know, we've got health issues in our family. Those things we endure as hardships so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. Death is no different. They go, wait a minute, it does too, because it ends things. Well, it's kind of like the graduation ceremony. we go through hardship in this life, the Bible says that we might become more like Jesus Christ. The final point of suffering, the final contact, you might say, with world-bound suffering is death. And at that point, it is our last act in working out our salvation. It is the last act we endure in cultivating that new creation. You think, well, how does that work? I don't know exactly how it works because I've never died. I don't know what it's like to pass from this life to the next. I've been around a lot of death over the last 7 years, and I can tell you without hesitation that those last days and hours and moments can sometimes be the most important of a person's life. I've had the privilege of, in three cases, of leading someone to Christ on their deathbed. And so for the believer, the point of death becomes simply that last part of working at our salvation as we endure that final hardship. So, just to summarize, death comes to natural man due to sin, we know that. Natural man is someone who's not sustained by a relationship to God and Jesus Christ. Sin brings death by ruling out the blessing of Jesus, of God in Jesus, of course. But I think what I want to, as we conclude here today, what I want to talk about or fix in your mind is this idea that sin brings death because it has ruled out God's blessing of preservation. If you look again in Colossians 1:15, we can see how the Lord is the one who upholds creation. If you look in Deuteronomy 29:5, you see that it was God who kept the clothes from wearing out, the sandals from wearing out. He brought manna from heaven. These were God's immediate provision, but they were provision of sustenance, of sustaining people. So sin cancels that out. Sin cancels it out and brought death by ruling out that blessing. The physical death is an event that's completed very quickly, but the state of death can last an entire lifetime if you're apart from Jesus Christ. Physical death we endure momentarily, but that state of death apart from Jesus Christ can last for an entire life. Spiritual and eternal death should be our primary concerns. We want to live in life in this realm, and we want to have life for eternity through Jesus Christ. So let me conclude by asking this question. Are we living like dead people? To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Do we exude the life of Jesus Christ, or do we carry the stench of death? Believers need to be dead to the world and alive to Jesus Christ, but that life in Jesus Christ needs to be something that the world can see. Like the church in Sardis, we might be guilty, and I'm not saying we are, but examine our own hearts, especially today as we've taken this communion meal. Are we dead, essentially or effectively dead? Are we what we might call practical atheists, or are we practical dead people walking? Because what we need to do is recognize that having died with Christ, that old life is gone. And having been risen to a new life in Jesus Christ, we are supposed to express that love of Jesus, that obedience to his word, that life that is together, if you will, put together according to the scripture, to the covenant relationship that we have with Almighty God. Finally, spiritual death has been abolished in Christ Jesus. In a very real sense, physical death has already been abolished as well. For the believer, death is no more. Our lives are no longer characterized by dead works. We're no longer dead men walking. Instead, we have life, and we have life more abundantly. Life in Jesus Christ begins in this realm, and it extends into eternity. For us, it includes the experience of physical death, but that enables us to embrace an event, that event of death, in the same way that we embrace all hardship, knowing that it is the last trial we will endure in this realm in the process of Christ-like maturation. Death for us holds no sting. Death for us is merely a portal, if you will, into this life of eternal relationship with Almighty God and Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us an awareness.